Thank you very much. It's certainly very good to be here with you in Southern California. I work with the St. Vincent Ferrer Foundation of Texas, but it's very nice to be out here and to speak with other Catholics. We're going to talk today, but it'll just be about an hour, on this topic of religious liberty. The topic is certainly more vast, and an hour doesn't do it justice, so we'll do as much as we can. But just as one example, about a year ago I gave a class on religious liberty. We met six times, maybe an hour and a half each time. Even then, we didn't fully cover it with that kind of nine-hour talk. But if this topic does interest you, then there are certainly more resources you can look into getting to learn more about this topic, including some things you can read, as well as you could get the audio set that we did on that longer class on religious liberty. So that's just by way of introduction. Let's go ahead and begin with a prayer. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen. Veni, Sancte Spiritus, repletuorum, corda fidelium, et tui amoris in eis ignem accende. Emite Spiritum Tuum, et creabuntur.
Et verum vobis facem terra.
Oremus. Deus, qui corda fidelium, Sancti Spiritus, illustratione docuisti, da nobis in eorem Spiritu recta sapere, et eius semper consolatione caudere, per Christum Dominum nostrum. Amen. Saint Vincent Ferrer, ora pro nobis. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritui Sanctus. Amen. We'll begin with a passage from Scripture. It's one I think you all will find very familiar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. He was the true light which enlighteneth every man that came into this world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many received him, he gave them power to be made the sons of God, to them that believe in his name. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we saw his glory, the glory, as it were, of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of his fullness we all have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. These are the words from the evangelist St. John. This whole discussion on religious liberty is really contained in that passage. Everything I think we'll talk about boils back down to this. This concept that Christ is the light that comes into the world. That he is the one who brings grace and truth. Truth is going to be one of the most important things we talk about right now. But it all comes from Christ. That men are in the darkness. And we need the light of Christ. That he is the light that enlightens all of us. But without him, we remain in the darkness. And that's also the sad part here. Very realistic, but St. John tells us, the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. So we also have to realize that while he is the light, and he comes to save us from the darkness, and the truth only comes from him, and through him, and in him, many people will not accept it. Many people will remain in the darkness. So we have to be ready for that as well. But for those who do accept, and who do believe the truth that he brings, he gives us the grace to become sons of God, the grace of eternal life, that possibility. As with many of Christ's teachings, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? That's John 6:61, when the apostles, as you know, many of his disciples leave him because they can't accept how hard the teaching is on the Holy Eucharist. Well, that's not the only teaching that's hard, and I think today one of the teachings that is very hard of Christ our Lord is that which pertains to this topic of religious liberty. So if you're trying to discuss it with others, you're going to bump into, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? And we have to be ready for that. So the way I want to approach this is giving some basic building blocks that would enable us to discuss these things with other people. And hopefully, if they can accept some of the fundamental building blocks, they'll accept, they should logically accept the rest, if they're thinking clearly about it and not allowing themselves to be swayed by the darkness. It is a complex subject, this is why I think so many people don't understand it very well, because you have to have firm foundations. And so we'll see how it gets complicated, especially because when it comes to this topic, there are many different factors and distinctions and clarifications that need to be made. And many times those are not made. People don't like to think through distinctions and clarifications. So that gets them stuck. It's also misunderstood very much, in particular here in the United States, on account of our own historical and cultural roots. We come from this background that the founding fathers, you have Jefferson and Madison, and they thought a certain way and built certain things into our Constitution and into just the very, you could say, fabric of this nation, of this society, that run very counter to Christ's teaching, that don't express the truth about this topic of religious liberty. Nevertheless, many people embrace the social milieu before they embrace the truth of Christ's gospel. So our own heritage, which is very much influenced, for example, by the French Revolution and the ideals of the French Revolution, have affected our concepts of democracy and equality and religious liberty. And as Jorge was explaining earlier, we're really seeing the very rotten fruit of that with the gross immorality that is being pushed down upon everyone in society right now. So that's why it's hard for us to get a handle on this. I know many Catholics, they want to be good Catholics, and yet they hear this talk about religious liberty and it doesn't make sense to them. They can't quite accept it. A lot of times it's because of that historical and cultural roots. Nevertheless, another thing that has happened is there's been a lot of ambiguity in the teaching regarding religious liberty. Certainly in the document of Vatican II that treats this matter, Dignitatis Humanae, which we won't get into in this talk, but there was ambiguity there. And that has created a lot of confusion for Catholics, because prior to that, there wasn't that ambiguity. So we're going to look back to when there wasn't that ambiguity. And also, not just the ambiguity in the documents of Vatican II regarding this topic, but the true teaching is rarely being promoted today by Catholics. So in most of our parishes, in most of our schools, in our Catholic universities, the true teaching isn't being promoted. So that's what I think all of these factors together, kind of the hurricane, the storm, that make it very hard to understand this topic of religious liberty. So let's begin with very firm foundations. Although right there you'll realize that already some people are going to disagree with you. So the very first thing we'll say is truth exists. There is such a thing as truth. And we know that truth exists because God himself exists. And ultimately God is truth. And God has given us the ability to know truth. This is why we have a body and a soul, and our soul is our mind and our will. And our mind is that capacity to know the truth. So when God gave us a mind, he gave us the ability to know the truth and the desire to seek the truth. And we all have that in us. None of us actually want to have error. None of us want to be lied to. It's a universal that applies to all men. We all want to know the truth. So truth does exist, and it exists because God exists. Now, if truth exists on account of God, then by its very nature, it is immutable, meaning it's eternal and unchanging, just like God. Now, these are foundational things for us, but for a lot of people, already this is something that they would not accept, and you'll find resistance. Not only is there truth that's immutable, but man can know this immutable truth with certitude, because God has revealed himself. So there are two real ways that we can know truth. One is by using our natural reason, the powers that God has given us, to use right reason correctly. And anything we can discover with that, for example, regarding the moral law, we call natural law. All of us should be able to arrive at that. Even the pagan philosophers prior to Christ's coming, who didn't know anything about the Old Testament, they still knew God existed. They knew there was a God who created this world. That's based on natural law and their natural powers of reason. So that enables you to know truth. But then also we get divine revelation, that God himself reveals himself to us. This is why we started with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and then he was made flesh. That's God's revelation to us. So that also gives us this certitude about truth. God has made us in such a way that he can give us truth, and because he's God, he can give it in such a way that we can know it, and it will be unchanging. That runs counter to what many people think today. Many people first will argue there is no such thing as truth. And then they'll say, but even if there is such a thing as truth, you cannot know truth. And truth is always changing. We're always growing in our knowledge, and we're always learning more. And then I find out a new scientific discovery, so now we have to reevaluate everything we thought before as true. They win a lot of people with those arguments because there's a lot of correctness in that. I would argue that if God himself did not reveal things to us, it would be very hard for us to know with certitude. If God himself is not going to reveal things, then we're just left to our devices as men. And yes, maybe truth would very much always be changing. And we would always be trying to reach it and get a better understanding of it. But because God has revealed himself, there is such a thing as truth, and we can know that truth. And that's a very important point to recognize. These things are coming to us from God, and that's why they don't change. Not because we invent them ourselves. But that requires faith, ultimately. That does require the gift of faith. And many people obviously don't have faith. God's got to give you that faith. So if you don't have faith and you're not willing to believe how God has revealed himself, then you're also going to think, well, no, everything always changes. That's going to be a big problem, though. So a firm foundation for us is that truth exists. The big heresy that goes against this, very much in vogue today, is modernism. Modernism is the concept that everything is subject to historical conditions, everything is always changing, therefore anytime the church gives us a teaching or a dogma, it can change. And so if the Pope's taught something infallibly for 1800 years, well, historical circumstances can change, and therefore the truths that the Pope's gave us can also change. And that's false, because this isn't just coming from the Popes. Yes, it's coming from the Popes, but ultimately, the popes are acting as the instruments of God himself. And God is revealing these things to men through his instrument, the church. I think modernism, one of its problems is that it's got a very benign name. People hear modernism, they don't only think of it as a real bad heresy. So I'd like for us in our mind at least to think, let's not call it modernism so much, let's call it the diabolical disorientation that has gripped our world, that makes right look as evil, and evil look as good, and up is down, and down is up. So that's really the diabolical disorientation. Another firm foundation is that man has a final end. So what are we talking about when we talk about a final end? It's your purpose, why you exist. Everything in this contingent world, a contingent world is a world that is created. Everything in this contingent world has a purpose, a reason for existing. And that's its final end. Why does it exist? We make things, we do things, we have to have a purpose. And all the things that exist have their purpose. You cannot really understand a thing unless you know its final end. And we often evaluate something as good, but in order to know if it's good, we have to know its final end. So, for example, we have a glass of water here. Well, what is the purpose for this glass of water? Satiate my thirst. And if it does that, then it's good water. If, however, it was concrete-like and did not help my throat, then we would know it's not good. But we have to know its purpose. We have a marker here. It's supposed to write. And if it doesn't write very well, then we know it's not a good marker. But if you don't even know its purpose, if you think this marker is meant to be a parachute, and you jump out of an airplane with it, thinking that your marker is going to save your life as a parachute, well, you're never going to get anywhere. You don't know its final end. So we'll never be able to understand something and know that it's a good something if you don't know its purpose. So we've really got to discuss that. And, well, okay, we know water, we know the purpose of a car, we know the purpose of the marker, the plane, all these different things. Yet we, men, are infinitely more important than those things because of our soul. So we have to know man's final end. And this is also where people have gotten very confused today. They don't know man's final end. Nevertheless, if we go back to our Baltimore Catechism, the Catholic Church has always given us the answer for this very important question, which all of us should know. Why does man exist? What is our purpose? It's to know, love, and serve God in this life, and thus be happy with him forever in the next. So it's very simple, very basic catechism, but don't ever forget that. That's our purpose. To know, love, and serve God in this life. That's the only way we get to heaven. And we're going to focus here a lot, because we're talking about truth, on knowing God. We have to know God. That's our purpose. If we don't truly know God, then we are not achieving our final end. And we just said, if you don't achieve your final end, you're really not good. So there is such a thing as talking about whether men are good or not. And I don't know how you think when you say, oh, that's a good person. My neighbor, he's a good person. What are you thinking when you say he's good? Are you thinking that neighbor has a final end? His final end is to know, love, and serve God. Is he doing everything he ought and can to know, love, and serve God? Is he doing it correctly, according to truth? Does he really know who God is? And then he acts accordingly. Only then can man actually be good. For we need God to show us the way. on our own, we won't be able to figure that out. I say here, part of the big heresy that is against it is evolutionism. Again, that everything changes, but that man doesn't have a final end. One of the basic posits of this heresy of evolutionism, that we're just random chance. And if we're just random chance, then we don't really have an end. And that is very dominant in our society today. All of these errors make it very hard for us to understand the true teaching on religious liberty. Another very important point, man needs salvation. Sin alienates man from God. It alienates him from himself. That's why there's such a disharmony within us. It alienates us from others. That's why we have so much conflict and fighting and envy and jealousy and anger. It also creates a great disorder in the world. So sin has alienated us from God. And on account of sin, mankind falls into error. Using the language of St. John's Gospel, we could say a darkness descends over us. We're going to equate in many ways. It's not a one-to-one equality, but sin and error are very, very similar. Error is when the mind does not have truth. So what we're going to understand here is when the mind is wrong, when the mind is in darkness, when the mind does not have the light of Christ, the mind is not doing what it should be. It's not achieving its final end, its purpose, to know the truth, to know God. That's when the mind has error. And that is wrong. That's not good. That's not a good mind. That hurts the mind. It's a kind of sin for the mind to have this error. We have to think of error that way. Now, the heresy that is so much against this idea that man needs salvation is universalism. The idea that everybody, or just about everybody, is saved. We don't really need salvation because we're all going to get to heaven anyway. I think you all know that's very common as well. When we say that man needs salvation, it's really important. Again, man is a body and a soul. We talk about it in our creed, we believe in the resurrection of the body. Our body needs to be saved, and it will be saved at the end of time, resurrected. Now, if you're going to hell, your body will be damned with you to hell. If you go to heaven, it'll be glorified in heaven. But similarly, our mind and our will, those are the two elements of our soul, need salvation. I wonder sometimes what people think about what it means to be saved. See, your mind needs to be healed, and there's this error there. We're not getting to heaven unless our mind has gotten rid of all the error that exists in it. In other words, to be saved, we need to know the truth and accept the truth that God has revealed. That's part of salvation. It's very important to realize salvation and getting to heaven is not just about being nice to my neighbor. That's very important, to be charitable, to love your neighbor as yourself, and to love him for the sake of God. But you also have to believe and accept the truth. Because you have a mind. And your mind needs to be saved. And error always starts in the soul. Error comes from the mind. Sin comes from the soul. It really resides in the will, but it's a function of your soul, your mind and your will. Fourth firm foundation we want to cover right now is that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. It's very clear in the scriptures. Unfortunately, it's really being denied today. All salvation comes only through Christ, and we can only achieve salvation through Christ. Jesus is the truth. He is the light that enlightens every man, and without him, there is no salvation. Obviously, the church is this mystical body, and so outside of the church, there's also going to be no salvation. That's another infallible teaching of the church that many people don't want to accept today. Outside of the church, there's no salvation. That should make sense, because it's like saying outside of Christ, there's no salvation. You cannot be saved without Christ. Only through Christ there's no salvation. If that's not true, then our Catholic faith is in vain. It's for naught. We just celebrated Easter. And that's what St. Paul is teaching us. If Christ is not resurrected, then our faith is in vain. Then the Christians are the most pitiable of men. So we do base it on Christ came. He is God. He died. He rose. He comes to save us. But he is the only one that saves, and there's no other way to save. He is the truth. Christ himself says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is necessary for salvation because Christ is necessary for salvation. And error being the opposite of truth is going to lead us away from that. And because of that, error is not going to have any right. It's like saying sin has rights or moral evil has rights. I think we all recognize sin doesn't have rights. Moral evil doesn't have rights. No one has a right to commit a moral evil, to go murder an innocent person or to steal something that is not yours. You don't have that right. But likewise, error, that sin in the mind, also has no rights because it goes against truth and it goes against Christ. And if our final end is to get to heaven by knowing the truth, then error will never help us towards our final end. And therefore, error is always evil. And error cannot have a right over anyone or anything. The big heresy here is religious indifferentism. It comes in various forms, but it's the basic concept that all religions are at least good enough for salvation. So if you're a Buddhist and you want to be a good Buddhist, you can still be saved. Or if you're a Muslim and you want to be a good Muslim, you can still be saved. And so all we really should do is just encourage people to be good in their own respective religions, error that they are, and they'll still be saved. That's religious indifferentism. And that's also a huge problem. Because what we're saying here is you can't be saved by error. You can only be saved by truth. You can only be saved by Christ. So all of these other religions cannot have salvation. And because the religions all don't agree, we know all the religions can't be true. You have one of two possibilities. All the religions are wrong, period. Or one religion is true and all the others are wrong. But you don't have any other possibilities. And of course the Catholic faith, because of our faith in Christ, knows we are the one true religion and there can be no other true religion. And only truth saves. If you have these four firm foundations and you can resist the encroaching heresies that attack them, I think from there you can really understand the Church's teaching on religious freedom. It still gets a little complicated at times with the different nuances and the different circumstances and different situations, but these four are essential. And I suspect, again, unfortunately, even within the Catholic Church, these are not being taught faithfully and correctly by all members of the church, by all members of the church hierarchy, by all members of the clergy in all our schools. And if you don't believe me, just go and start talking to people. And then you might find out very quickly whether or not they're holding these things or not. Here I will once again draw your attention to St. John's Gospel. This is John chapter 17. We're in the upper room for the Last Supper. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, Jesus said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he may give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is what glorifies God, that man knows the truth. Christ has power over all flesh. Only he can give eternal life. And he tells us eternal life is to know the only true God. Again, this is why an essential element of salvation is to know the truth. Yes, our body also needs salvation. We need those works of charity. Yes, our will needs salvation. All sin needs to be eliminated from there. Even our desire and our attachment for this world needs to be eliminated. But our mind also needs salvation. All error must be dispelled from it, and we need truth. Let us never minimize salvation so as to eliminate any of those components. And of course, always remember, salvation only comes through Jesus Christ and his mystical body, which is one. It's the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The next thing I want to do, and this is really important in any discussion, certainly a discussion complicated like religious liberty, but with all of them, we have to define our terms. We have to know what we're talking about. This is one of the great characteristics of scholasticism, which is the church's true and best theological and philosophical system, to define our terms. Very often, just in defining terms, you can already get rid of a lot of disagreements. And what you find out is a lot of times people argue about this or that or have a disagreement, and it's because they're not really even talking about the same thing. They might be using the same words, but they understand them very differently. So defining terms is very helpful, very important. Since we're talking about religious liberty, I thought, well, let's make sure we understand what religion is and what liberty is and then what religious liberty is. So when we talk about religion, the moral virtue by which man renders unto God his due. Many of you are familiar with the definition of justice, the virtue, the moral virtue by which man renders man his due. So you can see there's a great similarity between justice and religion. Except that justice is directed man to man, religion is directed man to God. So it's when man gives God his due. If people only understood this, we'd get rid of a lot of errors. I'm always so confused by people who say, well, you know, I'm real spiritual, but I have no religion, or I'm not religious. Perhaps you've heard that. And I scratch my head and I really do want to ask, what in the world do you mean by spiritual and religious? That makes no sense. Because to be spiritual, of the spirit, well, ultimately God is spirit. And God is the author of all spirit. So if you're saying you're spiritual, in one way or another, you have to be saying something about how you're trying to tap into the divine, or you want to have a relationship with the divine. You won't even call it God. But religion is precisely that virtue by which you're rendering unto the divine his due. So you can't be spiritual and not religious. That makes no sense. You're defining terms, I don't know how, but you need to define your terms if you're going to say that. So, religion is the moral virtue by which man renders unto God his due. Now, because God is our creator, and everything we have comes from him, my life comes from him, my breath comes from him, my family comes from him, even these beautiful mountains and trees and things that I see, everything comes from him. So if everything comes from him, then what is due back to him? Obviously everything. We're supposed to give God back everything, and that's our greatest duty. I have no greater duty than to be faithful to God and to render unto him what is right. God himself has come and told us specifically what he wants from us. For example, one of the things we do is we have to worship him. There's a lot of other things. We have to obey him. We have to love him. We have to pray to him. But worship is very important. Without worshiping God correctly, we cannot render him his due. So we have to offer sacrifice, because without sacrifice there's no worship. And we all know the four ends of sacrifice, right? To offer praise or adoration, to give thanks to God, to supplicate him for our needs, and also to make reparation atonement for our wrongs. Those four ends of sacrifice, very important, all part of worship. So we have to render unto God right worship. God gives us the means to know how to worship him. Man by himself, because of that error and that darkness that has descended upon us, cannot know how to worship God. There's a beautiful line in Exodus where Moses says that specifically to Pharaoh. Pharaoh wants to limit how Moses is going to go out into the desert to worship God. And Moses says, look, we don't know how to worship God. God has to reveal it to us. That's a very humble and honest recognition that all men should make. I do not know how to worship God. He's infinite. He's way above me. I don't know how to worship him, right? And God has recognized that. So God, in his infinite love and wisdom, has taught us the right worship that we must render unto him. Not only did he just teach it to us, but even then we're still incapable of doing it. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. So Christ comes down and offers the right worship to his Father. And that's why every holy sacrifice of the Mass is ultimately Christ himself who is really offering the Mass. Yes, the priest is there, but the priest is an alter Christus, another Christ. And it's really Christ who offers that Mass. And he's using the priest as his instrument. So ultimately, the right worship is only given to God because God has taught us how to do it, and because God himself comes down in the human flesh, a human nature, and offers it to the Father in union with us. Everything else is wrong worship. Everything else is false worship. And everything else is idolatry. And the Old Testament and the New Testament as well teaches very much what the consequences of idolatry are. They bring God's vengeance upon us, unfortunately. Many chastisements. So we have to render right worship to God. God has given us the means to know how to worship him, and God has actually made it possible by becoming man himself. And no other worship is fitting to God. Remember, he's our creator. So he has the right to say, this is how I want you to worship me. And all of us, as his creatures, in obedience, should say, okay, we will worship you that way. We don't have the right to go and grab error and invent a false religion or adopt a false religion just because we like it and say, okay, God, now we're going to worship you this way. That's not our right. And that can't be true, and therefore it can't lead to salvation, and therefore it's not even good for us. And so, the man who is not religious, rendering unto God his due, his correct due, meaning the right worship that God himself has revealed to us that we're supposed to give to him, that man can never be considered good. Now that has profound implications for just how we live and think. To be very clear and very explicit, what I'm saying is that person who is not Catholic and is not worshiping God according to the holy sacrifice of the Mass can no way ever be called a good person. He can't. Because he's failing in his most solemn duty to render unto God his due and to do it as God has said it. You haven't kicked me out of the room yet. In most places, by now, they might. We might already be saying that this is unacceptable. This is a hard teaching, hard to accept. But if you go back to our firm foundations, it's really built on that very clearly. Now, liberty. In general, when we speak of liberty, it's kind of synonymous with freedom, so we might interchange those two words. It's often called the ability to act without restraint. Nevertheless, we have to be a little bit more specific. We have a physical freedom. That's one kind of freedom. And that just means the absence of external constraint. So when someone is imprisoned in a cell and they're all tied up, they don't have this physical freedom. They can't go out and do certain things. That's a physical freedom. But you also have what some authors will call a psychological freedom, or more commonly known as free will. A lot of times when we say we're free, we mean we have a free will. And that's the capacity to make moral decisions and to be responsible for one's actions. Obviously, even if I'm physically tied up in a jail cell, I can still have free will. I can still be responsible for my moral decisions. That free will cannot be taken away from me. And then, very often when we talk about freedom, we're actually talking about a moral freedom or a right. I want my rights. I need to be free to do this. And that's really where we're going to zero in on this topic of religious liberty. We're not so much talking about physical freedom. We're not even so much talking about free will. We're really talking about the right that people want to say they have to this religious freedom. But a right, this moral freedom, is when one justifiably, meaning it's morally licit, some morality comes into play, to justifiably perform an action or own a possession or make a claim. And when we have these rights, they will always carry duties. I will again remind you of something our Lord said. It's in John chapter 8:32. Then Jesus said to those who believed him, "If you continue in my word, you shall be my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." John chapter 8, verse 32. You all are familiar with that. The famous saying. In fact, many people run around saying it. Many people who aren't even disciples of Christ. The truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. What are you really saying, the truth will make you free? When Christ is saying the truth will make you free, obviously by the truth he means, well, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So we could very easily say Jesus will make you free. It's one very well, or God will make you free. I mean, the truth of God, truth exists, God exists. And when he says will make you free, what he really means here is the faculty or the power to act according to the morally right thing. That is true freedom. Again, true freedom is our power, our ability, because we have a mind and a will, animals don't have this, our ability, our power to do the morally right thing. That's what freedom really is. Anything else is licentiousness. When people think freedom means I get to do whatever I want. I get to do whatever I want is not true freedom. Because inevitably you are enslaved to sin, enslaved to error, enslaved to passions. Anyone who becomes an addict, take drugs or alcohol or a bunch of other kinds of addictions, anyone who becomes an addict, when they first started out, they made these decisions and they thought they were free, but because they were not morally good decisions, later on they find themselves, and what do they say? I need another drink. I need another drug. I need it. I can't. And they begin to act outside of their mind. And they're no longer acting rationally. And they will tell you themselves they don't feel free. And then they commit many other moral evils. Maybe they start stealing. Maybe they start killing people to get money, to buy their addiction. They're not really so free anymore. They've been enslaved to sin. It's very clear with the addict, with a chemical substance. Nevertheless, it's true for all of us insofar as we sin. We enslave ourselves. So this is something also that the world doesn't understand at all. Freedom is not the ability to do whatever I want. Freedom is the power that God gives you to do the good. When you have the power to do the good, you're truly free. The more you do the good, the more freedom you'll have. This is really the only way this phrase makes sense by our Lord. The truth will set you free. Jesus Christ himself will give you the power and the ability to do the moral good. Without Christ, we cannot do the good. We'll be stuck in sin. But with Christ and with his grace, with the truth and grace that he brings us, by which he enlightens the world and every man, with that truth and grace, we now have the power to do the good. And without him, we can't do the good. Back to how no man is good without Christ. No man is good without following the laws of God. So when Christ says the truth will set you free, it's a very correct statement. But we have to understand what he's saying. And many people today use that phrase and they don't understand it. But this will help us, I think, understand what true freedom really means. The ability to make the morally good decision.
Keep these definitions in mind. Because when as Catholics we say that a man has a right to be free, that means that man should always have the ability to do that which is morally good. And no one should prevent him from doing that which is morally good. When we say that the state is supposed to guarantee and protect our freedom, our right to be free, it means that the state should be set up in such a way so that all men are able to do the moral good. So that doing the moral good is fostered and encouraged and strengthened. And never is that ability, that power, that faculty to do the moral good by any man to be inhibited or prevented or destroyed. And the moral good must always be defined by objective standards. The moral good must be defined and determined by the truth, which man can know with certitude because he follows natural law, his right reason, and he follows the divine revelation given by God. Back to one of those basic foundational principles. The truth exists, and therefore the moral good will correspond to the truth. This is how, as Catholics, we're supposed to be thinking about true freedom, according to the gospel, the words of Christ which bring eternal life.
Finally, there's going to be a lot of distinction in terms here that we need. Divine law versus human law. There's obviously a difference between God's law and man's law. Divine law, God's law, can be split into natural law, that which all men have to know on their own, and divine positive law. Divine positive law are the things that God himself reveals to us. For example, the fact that we have to go to Mass on Sunday. Well, that's part of divine positive law. That wouldn't be natural law. You don't just know that. God's had to reveal that. You also have a difference between rights and laws. Obviously, the law is there to protect the rights. So every right that we really have, if it's truly a moral right, should be protected by law. Law also extends to many other things that aren't necessarily rights. But you have a real big problem when there's a disconnect here, and when there are rights that the law is not protecting. And that can happen, unfortunately. We also have different kinds of rights. We have natural rights, which are those rights that we would call inalienable rights. Those rights that are ours by virtue of how God has made us and really that come from God. And then we have civic rights, rights that the state gives us. And then there's naturally a crossover. Ultimately, every natural right should be supported by civic rights, but there's a lot of things that are civic rights that aren't natural rights. Classic example would be the right to vote. The right to vote is a civic right. It's not a natural right. It's not inalienable to us. There's obviously a big difference between the individual and the state, but that affects the religious liberty question in different ways. There's also a difference between subjective and objective. Subjective is within the subject, within me, within a person. Objective is that which is outside. And this is going to be very important in this discussion. Because when it comes to the church and her judgments, the church makes judgments all the time. Each one of us makes judgments. But what the church teaches is it cannot judge the soul. It cannot judge the interior of man. Only God can judge the interior of man. So when the church issues a lot of its judgments, it's not going to be on the subjective realm, but it is going to be on the objective realm. And objectively, that which we see outside of us, that which is external, that which everyone can witness and see, hear, and look at, that's objective. And there the church issues many norms and judgments. Problem is, people want to say that in the subjective they can't be judged, and then they want to translate that and say in the objective realm they can't be judged also. And that's completely incorrect. So we're not judging someone's intent or their mind or their will, but we are judging their actions, what they say and what they do. Those judgments are necessary. We must make them. So when it comes to the question of religious liberty, it's going to be the same way. There's the internal form and the external form. The internal form, what's going on inside me. The external form, what's going on outside of me. There's difference between private and public. We all know what that means. Private is sort of in my own family, my own household. Public is, even right now, with a group of people, that's, you know, quasi-public, really, already. And then, different freedoms. We're going to talk about the freedom from coercion. Coercion, when I force you to do something. So freedom from that, freedom from being forced to do something. When the Roman soldiers drag the Christians before the idols and they said, you've got to offer these idols incense or we will kill you. They were not free from coercion. They were being coerced. And they would be killed otherwise. But then there's also freedom from restraint. Restraint, not letting you do something. So freedom from restraint means that you are not being prevented from doing something. That's very different from freedom from coercion. it's something you got to really understand the nuance. It'll play an important role in a minute. And then there's a difference between the common good and just public order. Just having order in the world, let's say the absence of this violent conflict, the common good embraces public order. You won't have a common good without the public order, but the common good is much more. And I'm going to go into these a little bit more in a minute, so you'll see how they play a role here with religious liberty. But they do play a role because what some people think is when we talk about religious liberty that there's a hypocrisy or that there's a double standard in what the church teaches. And it's not that way. It's on account of all of these different things. And I guess a very simple way of explaining it is, what if I were to say this or that is fast? It's very fast. Well, what exactly am I talking about? A car is fast. Well, we all have an idea of what a fast car would be like. Let's just say it can go 100 miles an hour. Well, what if a plane is going 100 miles an hour? It's probably not very fast. So the word fast can mean something very different for a plane than for a car. That doesn't mean we're being hypocritical or double standard with fast. Same thing with even just a human. A human versus an animal. If a cheetah is running as fast as a fast man, that's a very slow cheetah. So what exactly are we saying here with fast? Even among men, a fast man, well, what does that mean? If you're an athlete, if you were a man who was crippled or you're in a wheelchair, you're not that fast, but you could still move fast for a man who is, let's say, handicapped in a crippled chair. So fast can mean a lot of different things. Not only that, but because we're physical creatures and mental creatures, fast can apply to our spirit as well. You say, well, that person's fast in terms of intellect. Maybe they capture concepts quickly, and that makes them fast, which has nothing to do with how fast they can run. So this word fast can mean so many different things. How do we know if something's fast? Well, we have to have an ideal with the cheetah. We know how fast a cheetah can run. And then we compare other cheetahs to how fast the cheetah can run, and we can say it's fast or not. Same thing with the plane. We know how fast the fastest planes can go. Then we can evaluate all the other planes, how fast they are, because we have an ideal with the athlete, how fast he is, if he can run the mile under 4 minutes. So we have to have the ideal. And then you measure everything off the ideal. So that's what we're going to talk about with religious freedom. We first have to know the ideal, and then everything else gets based off of that ideal. Now, the ideal is rarely met in real life on account of sin, on account of this error, on account of this darkness. So once all of these sinful things and error and darkness starts creeping in, the church recognizes that, and so it has to explain how religious liberty is going to be applied. And different situations are going to warrant different answers, but that's why I think the situation gets very muddled for people. But you have to remember, we're always striving for the ideal, and everything's got to be measured off of that ideal to find out if it's really a religious freedom or a religious liberty. So our last definition of terms here is just, what is religious liberty? We already know what religion is. We already know what liberty is. So we can say religious liberty is the moral right to render unto God his due, and the duties that come with it. If this is what we understand by religious liberty, then yes, we should all have religious liberty. And this is what the Catholic Church would teach. If you're saying people have to have the moral right to always render to God his due, you should always have that power. And no one should take away from you the power to render unto God what he deserves and what you're supposed to give him and the corresponding duties that come to that. So if, for example, God says that we're supposed to go to Mass on Sunday, then you should always have the right to go to Mass on Sunday and to render unto God that due and the corresponding duties that come thereof. And things should even be set up that way. So, for example, trying to make people work all Sunday, abolishing Sunday and not giving them the opportunity to go to Mass, see, that would already be wrong. That's not religious liberty anymore. But notice that there are a lot of other things that are not due to God. Now this is where we go back to our fundamentals. Only the Catholic religion is the true religion. And the only worship God wants is the Catholic Mass. What this means is that whatever the Lutherans are doing in their building, and whatever the Muslims do in their building, or the Jews do in their buildings when they get together, or the Buddhists, or the New Age spiritualists, or whoever else, they're not rendering to God his due. They're not rendering unto God what he wants. Therefore, what they're doing is not, properly speaking, with the right definition of things, religious liberty. This is grossly misunderstood on account of all those errors, the modernism, the evolutionism, the religious indifferentism. But see, this is where the Catholic teaching is going to be accused by some of that double standard. But you have to know the ideal. when we talk about religious liberty, we are going to talk about the importance of the conscience. Today, people really like to talk about the conscience. And ever really since Vatican II, it seems like the conscience became the great governing rule of all things. Yes, the conscience is very important. The conscience is basically that built-in thing inside each of us that tells us, do the good and avoid the evil. Nevertheless, the conscience does have to be properly formed. And the conscience is not the ultimate thing to govern all things. Going back to those distinctions in the interior forum and the exterior forum. In the interior forum, that's inside me, inside my soul. Yes, there the conscience does reign supreme because it's internal to me. And remember, the church doesn't judge the internal. So what's going to be the guiding judge? It's going to be the conscience that God has given me. But once I step out into the external forum, not just the subject, but something objective, there my conscience can no longer reign supreme. And this is the error many people make. Because the conscience can reign supreme inside, interior, in the subject, in his own mind and will, where only God will be able to judge him, they then want to take that into the external forum, and also even into the public sphere, and say, well, now in the public sphere, my conscience reigns supreme, and no one can violate my conscience. But they're not making the clear distinctions. And that's where the church says, no, there your conscience doesn't reign supreme. But this is pretty common sense for all of us. It's pretty common sense because we all recognize, for example, that regardless of what your conscience tells you, we don't want to let you kill innocent people. If I say, my conscience tells me I can kill innocent people, and then I go into the public forum, and I begin to act on that, or teach others to go kill innocent people, the state will step in, and there will be coercion. They'll say, we're going to force you to stop, even if that means we have to tie your hands behind your back and stick you in a jail cell, solitary confinement, whatever it may be. We're not going to let you go out and kill people, regardless of what your conscience tells you. So we all recognize that. Now, if I just sit in my home, and I don't tell anyone that I think I have the right to kill innocent people, and I don't act on it, it's just going on inside me, inside the subject, well, then the state's never going to put me in jail for that. They can't. They don't even know what I'm thinking. God will ultimately still judge me, and God can judge me, but the state wouldn't, and the church couldn't tell us anything, because it's all interior. So that's where the conscience is reigning supreme. And why do we recognize, ultimately, that you can't go out in the external forum and begin killing people? Because we recognize that that is morally wrong, and that hurts the public order. So if we begin to recognize it out in the external forum, in the public sphere, you can't do things that will hurt others, such as taking their life or stealing their property, calumniating them, saying lies about them, destroying their good name, their reputation. The same can apply about any error, especially the errors that deal with the most important things, which is the worship we're supposed to offer God. If we really realize we have to offer God this right worship and that God has revealed it and that we're all obligated to do it, then we realize we can't go out into the public forum and begin to spread error regarding that and tell people, worship God a different way other than the way He is revealed, or don't worship God at all, or worship God however you would like. We would realize that's wrong, because then you don't have truth. And only truth can save you. This error is not going to save you. And that's ultimately our final purpose, to know truth so as to get to heaven. So this is where the Catholic Church's teaching on religious liberty is really based on. So the individual in private or in public is also going to be very different, because in private we allow the individual certain things that we could not allow him in public. We want to give his conscience as much liberty as we can. The state actually has a role to protect religion, because religion is good for man. Man needs religion if religion is rendering God his due. And so the state is supposed to actually protect religion. And in the end, it's really only supposed to protect true religion. It's not supposed to protect false religion. It's not supposed to protect error. And the state itself has to be religious, because otherwise the state cannot be a good state. So all this is getting to what our ideal state. And what you see very quickly is that a country like the United States of America has never fit into these things. The United States has never been a religious state. It has never professed the true religion as a state, as a country. And it never really has protected the true religion in the right way. It only protects the true religion as one among many others, all of which are okay. not making the distinction between truth and error. And that's why our historical cultural background makes it so difficult to understand the church's true teaching. I think it's a lot of times easier in other countries, like let's say Spain, or countries that came from Spain, countries that were traditionally Catholic, even France, Italy, some of those countries, because at one time their countries were religious and right religion. Given less than ideal conditions when sin plays in, our right reason and our prudence really become indispensable in being able to distinguish and govern the different questions that will arise. Liberalism is really the main enemy here, what we're fighting on, the question of religious liberty. The human being has the right to decide for himself the norms by which he will regulate his life. Man himself is the arbiter of right and wrong. That's, you could say, the essence of what liberalism is. And you can see that many, many people in our society try to act and live this way. You can also see that it gets us back to the fundamental temptation of Satan to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Eat this tree of knowledge of good and evil, so that you will be like God. You will know between right and wrong. You yourself determine what is right and what is wrong. That's really what even the infamous philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche meant when he said God is dead. He didn't actually mean the supernatural being who created all things is dead. Basically just meant men no longer believe in him. Men now want to determine right and wrong for themselves, and therefore they have no need of God. So God is dead. That's what Nietzsche was trying to say. So this is a fundamental temptation that affects man. It's all the way from the Garden of Eden, and it's what liberalism hinges on. That the individual human being, it's very individualistic, has the right to decide for himself. Hey, that might be right for you, but this is right for me. How often we have heard that. He has the right to decide for himself the norms by which he's going to regulate his life. Hey, if that works for you, go ahead and do it. You know, not that there's anything wrong with it, I just don't do that myself. Boy, we hear that all the time. Man is the arbiter of what is right and wrong. Therefore, liberalism says, there can be no justification to restrain any individual from practicing or professing any acts or beliefs, whether it be in private or in public, provided the public order is not threatened. So that's what liberalism will say. As long as public order is not threatened, anyone can say or do whatever they want. Obviously, if you get in the crowded theater and you yell fire when there is no fire and everyone rushes out and tramples each other, well, that's not public order. So that's why they restrict you and they say you can't go into that building and yell fire. We've heard that example. But other than that, as long as you're not threatening the public order, you're not causing the civil disturbance, you're not killing people, you're not hurting people, then you can do whatever you want, say whatever you want, do whatever you want in private or in public. That's the essence of liberalism. And that's where this concept then of religious liberty and freedom of conscience comes about for the liberal. He will say the civic and a natural right, he'll argue it's both. Civic right, the law has to uphold it. Natural right, he'll say it's inalienable from God. The civic and natural right of an individual to think and believe whatever he wants, even in religion and in morality, and then to express his views publicly, to persuade others to adopt them using the word of mouth, using public press, or any other means to convince people of his religious position, all of that is okay. And no one can restrain that. That is what most people mean by religious liberty today. And unfortunately today, even because there was a big argument about religious liberty, it's kind of still raging, but it started a few years back with some of the laws that our government was trying to pass, and the bishops began to speak out and say, no, no, we have to support religious liberty. This is what they're talking about supporting. This position is what most of our bishops and our priests and even Catholics are trying to support when they talk about religious liberty. But this is already heresy, and this is not Catholic, and this is wrong. And we as Catholics have to realize that. A person does not have a natural right to spread error that will hurt the truth, that will lead people away from Christ, that will not lead them towards salvation. We don't have that right. Go back to what we said religious liberty was. Religious liberty was the power to do the good, to render unto God his right due. That's what religious liberty really is. And then we understood that very clearly. We understood what that meant. No one has the right ever to hold error, to propagate error, or to demand that their error be tolerated. There's no such thing as a right to hold error because moral evil and error have no rights. And this is the big mistake that is made today. And it's the mistake that gets very confused even in the documents of the Second Vatican Council. yes, a man has a duty to obey his conscience, but that only belongs, as we said, in the internal world. An erroneous conscience, a conscience that is wrong, does not thereby create a right. My conscience is wrong. That doesn't give me a right in the objective order that I can now do whatever I want. Back to the example of you can't just go out and murder people. Now, it is true that we should not be prevented from following our conscience. That's part of religious liberty. But that conscience has to be rightly formed. We're going to see now what the church also teaches. So our traditional Catholic teaching, with regard to freedom of conscience, now these basic principles we're going to list, just to make sure everyone understands, they apply to divine positive law, not to natural law, which binds every man's conscience. A lot of the examples I've used right now, just to bring them home, is natural law. Like this idea that you don't kill the innocent. That's a natural law. That you don't steal. That's natural law. So these things are not going to apply to that kind of principle. Thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not steal. Rather, they're applying to divine positive law. Divine positive law are those things that God has revealed to us. That's why it's divine. Positive, something we're supposed to do, as opposed to negative, something we should not do. So those things that God has revealed to us that we should do, obviously, that comes from revelation. So a great example for divine positive law would be going to Mass on Sunday. That's part of divine positive law. So what are the principles regarding this freedom of conscience? Very basic, and they apply everywhere. No man ought to be coerced to act against his conscience in private. So we should all have this freedom of coercion in private, even regarding religion. Even the church says, we won't coerce you. So if the church were to try to force people to adopt the Catholic faith, the way the Roman soldiers took Christians and tried to force them to worship idols, the Catholic Church can't do that. And that would be immoral, and that will never be Catholic teaching. Okay, we don't force people, we don't coerce them to act against their conscience in private, even regarding religious beliefs. So that's part of what true religious freedom is. No man ought to be forced to act against his conscience in public. Again, this is all divine positive law. We're not talking here about murdering innocent people, just the divine positive law. So no man ought to be coerced to act against his conscience, whether it be in private or public. We don't force people to go against their conscience on religious matters. So we're not going to go out with guns and swords and force everyone to go to Mass on Sunday. That can never be morally permissible. We can't go against man's conscience because God has given him that conscience. So that's in private. But now let's look at it differently. Now, no man ought to be restrained from acting in accordance with his conscience in private. So if you're in private, you should be able to follow your conscience and you shouldn't be able to be restrained. So if you want to practice your Muslim religion or your Buddhist religion or your New Age religion in private, we can't restrain you from that. That would be wrong also. Again, because the conscience is so important. He's doing it in private. He's answerable to God still. He's not getting to heaven. No salvation in error. But we're not going to restrain him, as in an outside authority, like the state. But the right of acting in accordance with one's conscience in public can be restricted. So now we say going out into the public forum, that can be restricted, always by the proper authority. The right of acting in accordance with one's conscience in public can be restricted. These are all the nuances that we have to get. So, you know, it may take some time to review them. But I know we're coming out with these really quick. You may have to sit there a little bit of time and give yourself some examples. And again, if you get the CDs, there's a lot more examples there. We go a little slower. But that's what can be restricted. Mind you, both Catholic traditional teaching and liberalism accept these four. Okay? Important note here, because we're going to come to the key distinction. So, a true traditional Catholic will tell you these four things. That's what the Pope's always taught. But a true liberal, and we just saw how evil liberalism is also going to say these four things. So what's the difference? The difference then is, what do you mean it can be restricted? What are the conditions that are going to allow that? Okay? Well, before I get to that, just to make sure, is freedom of conscience then a natural right? Well, it's not a natural, inalienable right given to us by God. If you think that this means that man has the right, the moral right, to choose an error, then no, it's not a natural right, because man never has a moral right to choose error. But that's what a lot of liberals would think. If you think it means that man should always be without any restraint in the public forum, well then no, it's not a natural right either. Although some would want to argue that. And that's just the last point. He said, no, it can be restrained. It would be a natural right if what you mean by freedom of conscience is that in the interior forum, you're always free. That's a given. No one can control the interior forum. So yes, you're always free in the interior forum. That you should always be free from coercion. We just said that, both in private and in public, you should be free from coercion. And you ought to be free from restraint within the private forum. What you're doing in your own house, in your own home, with your own family, with regards to how you worship God. Then if that's what you understand by freedom of conscience, it would be a natural right. This is something God has given us. And this is the important thing, and this is what the Pope's endorsed. This is the natural right. This is all that freedom of conscience means. But notice it's limited to the private sphere. You don't force people in public, and in private they're allowed to worship God however they please, but not in the public sphere. When may the legitimate authority restrain the individual from acting in accordance with his conscience in the public forum? The big difference is that liberalism says public order is the only legitimate criteria for this restraint. Whereas Catholicism says, no, it's the common good that is the limiting criteria. So what's the difference between these two? And this, by the way, just, you know, these two phrases are very important because traditional Catholic teaching, the popes always talked about the common good. And when the Vatican II document, Dignitatis Humanae, is written, there's a critical point where it should have written common good. And if they had said common good, despite some of the other ambiguities, you could have maybe said, okay, we still somehow can salvage this and make it harmonious with traditional teaching. But because they argue for the public order, which is really the liberals' position, I would maintain that this is not our Catholic teaching anymore. Okay, so public order basically just means keeping the peace. Guilty of violence or conduct that may directly lead to violence. If you're being violent, encouraging others to be violent, trying to do things that are going to lead to great violence, okay, that's not public order. If you disturb society in such a grave manner that there's this disturbance of the peace, that's no longer public order. So what some are saying is that the state wants to maintain public order, and the only time we can restrain a person's freedom of expression regarding religion is if they violate that public order. So basically they're going to go out and be violent or cause violence in the streets or something like that. Then we could restrain them. But outside of that, there's no bounds. So yes, if you want to start sacrificing human beings like the Aztecs did, okay, then we're going to restrain your religious beliefs. That's violating the public order. That we won't allow. But outside of that, as long as you're not hurting anyone, you can do whatever you want, believe whatever you want, worship God however you want, is basically what the liberal position is going to be because of this public order being the limiting factor. But the Catholic Church says no. It's got to be the common good. We have to ask ourselves, what is the purpose, the final end of the state? Why does the state exist? And this is where you have a lot of different answers. The Catholic Church gives us one, liberalism gives us another. The Catholic Church is going to tell us regarding the state, or from Greek, polis, it's the highest and the most inclusive organized group of persons with the common good as its concern. So in the very definition of the state, the Catholic Church has been telling us, it's when people get together, again, the highest and most inclusive group of organized people, normally a state, we consider a nation, we consider political autonomy, we consider that they have their own armed forces, but the common good is their concern. The reason we form states is because we all recognize that I, by myself, there's a lot of things I'm missing in life, right? So what do? I go and I get married, and now I have children. And so there are a lot more goods I have now in life. And together, my wife and I can do a lot for our family, and we can give our family a lot that they need. We give them food, and we give them education, we give them love, care, form them, etc. But there's still some things that she and I cannot do just by ourselves. So we need a bigger community around us that is going to help us in some of the things that we need. For example, classic one would be, what are we going to do when invaders come? When men with swords come to kill us? Well, she and I alone with just our children are probably not going to be able to defend ourselves very well. And so then you have a lot of families that basically get together and they say, okay, we're all going to work together so that when they come and invade, we can defend ourselves adequately. Or we want to drive around places. Well, she and I don't have the financial resources to build a road every single place we want to go. because we couldn't build a road from here to Texas. So then a lot of us get together and we build these roads. So we all recognize that. The state is there for the common good of all. Some of these things like roads and military protection. So it's a higher level of organization that we need in order to continue to flourish. See, because the final end of the state is the temporal, meaning this world, the temporal happiness of man, which necessarily includes the common good. And the state is after the temporal happiness of its citizens. So that's why the state exists, because man seeks this temporal happiness. Now the proximate ends, this is the final end to which everything is directed, but the proximate ends are varied and many, but here we list three: to preserve public order in the state. Yes, if people are out doing violent things and there is no public order, it will be hard for us to be happy and have temporal happiness. So the state is there to preserve public order. That's why you put criminals in jail, for example. But also to provide a reasonable abundance of the means of human development in the interests of its citizens. And also their children and their children's children, their posterity. So the government, the state, is trying to make sure that we have the resources we need. And you can think of all kinds of natural resources, cultural resources, artistic resources, but all the different resources so that we can develop ourselves, so that we can flourish, so we can grow. The state's interested in that, and that's part of the state's end. And then the third is to promote the common good, what is good for all of us. Now, this is the important point. Since man is body and soul, he cannot achieve temporal happiness without also the spiritual goods. If you don't have a spiritual happiness, you ultimately cannot also find a temporal happiness. Those two are always interrelated. Now, the state doesn't concern itself primarily with the spiritual goods or the spiritual happiness. That's the church's sphere. But the state does concern itself with temporal happiness. But again, you also need the spiritual goods to be temporally happy. So although it's not directly the state's concern, the spiritual goods, it must operate in such a way as to facilitate those spiritual goods, to make those spiritual goods possible. If it begins to ignore the spiritual goods, or if it directly inhibits the spiritual goods, then men cannot achieve temporal happiness, because they can't achieve their spiritual happiness either. So if the state is really supposed to be after our temporal happiness, it has to at least allow the spiritual goods to flourish. And that's part of the common good. Part of the common good is to allow the true spiritual goods to flourish. Because ultimately, what is man's purpose? No, love and serve God to get to heaven. If the state makes it very difficult, or makes it impossible, or begins to inhibit our being able to know, love, and serve God and get to heaven, then we can't achieve our ultimate end. We can't flourish. We can't even be temporally happy. And then the state's not achieving its purpose either. And the state becomes tyrannical, dictatorial, despotic, evil. So the state doesn't have to necessarily concern itself with the spiritual goods, but has to make sure that they're possible. And that's why the church's teaching of religious liberty is what it is. This is what the common good entails. If you limit it to just public order, like the liberals want to, then you're no longer talking about the common good. You're no longer talking about eternal salvation. You're no longer talking about the spiritual goods that are necessary for temporal happiness. Because the liberal wants to reject the notion that there's even a spiritual good, or that salvation is even necessary. Remember, man determines right and wrong on his own, not God. There's not this objective moral order. So the common good is always going to be determined by the objective moral order. Back to our Catholic teaching regarding the state and religion. A state is never allowed, morally licitly, to impose a religion upon its citizens, whether it be in the private or public forum, because every man ought to always be free from religious coercion. So, for example, when communism comes and says, basically, they'll have to be atheists, and we're going to coerce you, because we have these gulags and these concentration camps that we'll send you to. That is obviously immoral. There's no right to that. That's wrong. That's tyrannical. That's evil. The state should not restrict the private exercise of a false religion, of any false religion, as long as natural law is not violated and the public welfare is preserved. Remember, it's back to divine positive law versus natural law. You can't ever violate natural law. Even in private, you can't be violating natural law. That's important today because of the Sixth Commandment. There's a lot of things against the Sixth Commandment that go against natural law. You can't say, well, in private, I can violate natural law. No, you can never violate natural law. And the state would always be free to use coercion or restraint or whatever else they need to make sure that no one is violating natural law, whether it be in private or public. Again, this is about divine positive law, about the religious beliefs we have. So the state should not restrict the private exercise of false religions. Now, because the Catholic faith is the true religion, and it's the only one that can get you to heaven, no state may ever restrict the Catholic faith in the public forum. It would never have the moral right to restrict the Catholic faith, because the Catholic faith is the one that really gets you to heaven, and the others don't. A state has the right to restrict the activities of false religions in the public forum in order to promote the common good. And this is what people don't like. This is the very hard one. The state has the right to restrict the activities of any false religion out in public. It's for the common good. So, if you have Jehovah's Witnesses going down the street, the state has the right to say that's illegal. We'll put you in jail for that. If you have people who want to build a mosque, the state can say, that's illegal. You cannot do that. This is a public forum, and we have to promote the common good. And the common good involves the truth. And the common good says error has no rights. And we want man to be spiritually and temporally happy, which means he has to be on his way to heaven. And if we have these mosques or these leaflets being handed out to promote false religions, then you're going to confuse people and you're going to lead them away from the truth, away from Christ. They're not going to be saved. They can never be temporally happy. So because the state is there to promote the common good, it can restrict false religions in the public forum. That's a right that the state has. Notice it can never restrict the Catholic faith in the public forum because the Catholic faith is the true one. It's not a double standard or a hypocrisy when you understand truth. The truth exists. And that man has a final end, and that man needs to be saved, and that only Jesus Christ is a savior. So that's why we went back to those four basic principles. If you get those four basic principles, all of this makes sense. Despite the fact that in some people it might really feel like, because it goes so much against the revolutionary ideals and even the principles that our country was founded on. So when would the state exercise this right? Because just because you have a right to restrict the activities of false religions doesn't mean you always have to restrict them. Well, the Catholic Church there is basically the principle of double effect in moral theology, and it says that the state should only tolerate an evil, any evil, for example, error or a false religion, since we're talking about that right now, but the state should only tolerate an evil when it prudently determines that this toleration of an evil is a greater advantage to the common good, because it will prevent an even greater evil, or it will preserve a greater good. So there's really just a balance. Now notice, the state is saying, I'm only going to tolerate the evil. I'm not saying that the evil, the error, has a right to exist. The state is going to tolerate the error, but only because they know if we come in and we try to suppress the error by coercion, for example, we might cause an even greater evil. So a classic example of this is you take France, back when the Huguenots, those are these very violent Calvinists, were growing. And the state recognized, yes, the Catholic faith is a true faith. Yes, we should support the Catholic faith. But if we began to use a lot of military force, for example, because that's what we need right now, to suppress the Huguenots, there's going to be a bloodbath in the streets. And everybody's going to be killing everybody. And we don't want that. That's going to hurt the common good more. So maybe we'll tolerate a little bit of this error because we want to avoid that greater evil, which is the bloodbath in the streets. So in that case, for example, the state might say, okay, in this case we're going to tolerate the error. And that's got to be the Catholic position. Never that we say error has rights, or these people have the rights. Rather, okay, we're only going to tolerate this error because if we try to prevent the error, much greater evil will flow from it. And that's got to be a prudential decision. So that's how the state should act. That's the ideal. That's the Catholic state. There is a lot more involved here that we have to get into later on. We won't do it now. Basically, regarding the conscience and when it's erroneous, and when it's erroneous by guilt, and when it's erroneous not by guilt, that's a big difference. We also would talk about, well, what happens when the state isn't a Catholic state and isn't ideal? Because then you have to start applying all your principles, but in a slightly different way. And that's very important for us living in the U.S. because this is not a Catholic state, never has been. So we're actually looking at the state that isn't the ideal, never has been the ideal. How do we apply all these religious principles? So that gets into more of the nuances. We don't have time for all of that. So this is just the major outline. And I hope I've given you some really major building blocks that you can use to understand the rest of the religious freedom, religious liberty question. At this point, we have Q&A. I'll just say, if you want to read more on this, a really good book is this Popes Against Modern Errors. All it is just papal encyclicals. And I listed the most important papal encyclicals dealing with this. I actually think maybe out of all of these, the one that deals mostly with this is Immortale Dei. And that's one that's not in this book. But those are sort of papal encyclicals that deal with this question of religious liberty. And it's a constant teaching of the popes. I try to synthesize a lot of what they said. Another book that I think is quite good is this one, Michael Davies, The Second Vatican Council on Religious Liberty. I think the popes are quite easy to read. So if you want to read more, I encourage you to do that. Or again, get in touch with the St. Vincent Ferrer Foundation. We'll get you the CD set that goes into all of this more slowly and more broadly. Questions? Well, then let's close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
Amen. St. Vincent Ferrer,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.